Morning. I certainly hope that most of you are planning on joining us this afternoon after the service, the worship service, to break bread together. That's really what the New Testament church did a lot.
This afternoon.
I think that's prophetic, Davies. This afternoon, yeah, it's 10. I should be done by 1. Okay. But that's what the church did. They broke bread together and they got together to celebrate the Lord and the fellowship that they enjoyed in Him. I remember hearing one of my favorite preachers, Moshe Rosen, who's the founder of Jews for Jesus, a fulfilled Jew, a man who met the Lord Jesus years ago during the Haight-Ashbury days, the hippie days back in San Francisco. And he showed up to the first communion thinking this is a love feast and we're going to eat. And he's used to Jewish get-togethers. And you, like Randy pointed out last week, you don't solve anything without food. You know, just throw meat at it. And he showed up and lo and behold, they had this little tiny cracker about this big and this little thimble of, and he thought, what have I got myself into? But anyway, it's got nothing to do with my message, but it is an announcement for this afternoon. Let's pray together and give our rest of our morning to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather, for the opportunity to sing from our heart expressions of praise and love for you. We thank you for that great privilege. Help us to continue to worship now in truth. Lord, we pray that your word would rest by the power of your Spirit in the appropriate place of the heart, that we would listen with a spiritual ear, with an attentive ear, an ear towards obedience, so that we, Lord, might reflect your glory to this very sad and tragic world in which we live, a world that has strayed far from your precepts and needs to be brought back to you. Lord, I pray that through our testimony and the testimony of our families that act as a stage for the gospel, people might see the difference that Jesus Christ can make. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this morning again. Pray that you would direct us in Jesus' name. Amen. The message that I'm going to share with you this morning, passing on the torch of faith to our children, is actually a message that I preached many years ago, or several years ago at Sunridge, and it has become the seedbed for a whole cluster of ideas that is prompting me to write a book on the godly family. In fact, this last week I got away for several days, for 3 days, of 3 nights and 3 days, to study in intensive fashion around this whole idea and concept of the godly family. And so I just sequester myself in a hotel room. They sometimes slide a pizza under the door or throw a piece of meat at me. Solves everything. And I just lock myself in a room with from morning until night with my books and my software and my computer and my God. And it's really quite invigorating and produces a lot of good results. And so all of these things are floating around in my mind, certainly this week, but they have been for several years. They've been kind of percolating, and I thought I would share with you this morning from the things that have increasingly occupied my heart. I also thought that this theme would fit very well with our initial study of 1 Samuel. That's what we're studying apart from me. Last week's narrative, and by the way, how many were any of you not here last week? Okay, you need to get that message, okay? If you were out working with the children, maybe you weren't here in the service, or you were gone on vacation, or some other thing occupied you, you need to get that message because it was very powerful. Randy did a wonderful, masterful job of passionately telling us God's words. He labored in the Word, and it profoundly impacted myself and my family. So if you weren't here, you need to get that. If you've forgotten what he preached, shame on you. Go get that message. And that's another thing in Jewish circles. You know, I come from Jewish circles, so guilt works too. guilt and food. That's a great combo. What else do you need in life for motivation? Guilt and food. So, I'll stop there. But the text last week, dealing with Hannah in that beautiful narrative, and really the historical context of the text that will flow on to chapter 3, deal a lot or has much to say about the raising of children, both positively and negatively. We've seen and will continue to see the example of Hannah's historically unique godly parenting. And I say historically unique because there are some things in that text that you can't repeat today, right? Samuel was a Levite, a priest in the Old Testament system. That has been put aside now. Jesus is the completion of all of that. He was a judge in Israel. That's a very narrow slice of Jewish history. He was a Nazarite, which among other things means that he didn't cut his hair, kind of like my eldest son Joshua. He's a Nazarite. No, he's not. You can't do that today. He had a certain unique context there you have. That's why she gave him over to the Lord to be raised by the priest when he was just a little boy, just after he had been weaned. Now, if you got an unruly kid, that might seem good to you right now. Hey, maybe I'll send him over to the staff to raise and dedicate him or her to the Lord. That doesn't work that way. Okay, it doesn't work that way, unfortunately. But we see, I don't want you to lose, this is my point, I don't want you to lose sight of the godliness of this woman and how she, through godly parenting, impacted that child, who was to be a prominent judge, the last judge of Israel, and a tremendous leader. Don't lose sight of that. In fact, you parents, go back to that passage and the passages that deal with Hannah in these first three chapters and principalize the text. What is this teaching me about godliness in a man or a woman, in a parent, and how can I use that, translate that to impact my children? That would be a beneficial exercise, I think, for you. So we've seen and will continue to see her very positive example, but we will also be introduced to the terrible example of the priest Eli and his two sons who despised the offerings and the sacrifices of the Lord, who literally, I think the text says, kicked at him. That's what you do with something that's not worth anything and is profane. They treated the most holy things as unvaluable and profane. In fact, they used the sacrificial and ceremonial system to enrich themselves. And furthermore, they were perverse men because they continually had sexual relations with the women who would frequent and minister at the tabernacle. And they allowed that, condoned it, and participated in that licentious behavior just like the pagans around their environs in Canaan did. And it's interestingly, but these men, the sons of Eli, were men in ministry. They were Levites. They were priests. They knew all the right things to say. They were up on all the religious ceremonial language. They wore the priestly dress. And in essence, they presented themselves as the spiritual leadership of Israel. They had it down. They confessed the right things. They looked the part within an they were orthodox in their beliefs overall, their system. But the sad reality about those two men, listen to me carefully, the very sad reality is that those men did not, I repeat, did not know God. And so we read in a rather laconic way, and with an economy of words, in 1 Samuel 2:12 regarding Eli's sons, this: "Now the sons of Eli were worthless." They were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They were Judaized pagans, just like we can have Christianized pagans today. People who claim to know God, but whose lives don't bear that evidence. There's a complete absence of godly appetites and the present, ever-present illicit behavior. So they were Judaized pagans, basically. By the way, can somebody get me a glass of water? Big glass, a big gulp. And like a roll of 20s while you're at it. Thanks. Might as well try, right? My wife is rolling her eyes. I'm sorry. But these men got this way, guys. This is what I want you to understand. They became that way. They got that way because their father, Eli, failed to raise them in the admonition of the Lord. Eli was a spiritually disengaged parent. His sons had everything they needed, don't get me wrong. His sons even participated in the life of the Commonwealth of Israel. They went to church. His sons even went into ministry. Their dad was the high priest. But their father, Eli, assumed that the religious system and their religious home and their genetic and religious pedigree would save his sons from hell. And listen to me, he was literally dead wrong. Dead wrong. Those things didn't turn the heart of his kids towards God. Quite the opposite. They turned them away. Eli was disengaged from the spiritual development of his children. He did not exercise godly oversight over his children. And as a result of that, listen to me, Eli lost everything. And I mean everything. He lost his ministry. He lost his own life. And eventually, sad to say, he lost the lives of his two sons. Why? Because he failed to admonish them. He failed to shepherd his sons in the way of the Lord. He failed to correct them. Oh, he would throw language at them. Oh, that's not good. That's stop. Don't do that. I'm going to count to 10. But he did not intervene. And because he did not intervene, we have some very, very sad news about this man and his sons. Thank you, Dick. It's hard to bring water over electrical equipment, I know, but
just call if you need anything else.
That roll of 20s, please. I'm going to put it here so I can knock it over sometime. He failed to intervene, and so God had to intervene. And so if you've got your Bible, just quickly turn to 1 Samuel 3:11. This is, and the verses that following, this is just introduction. 1 Samuel 3, the Lord intervened. He went to a faithful servant. Eli was not a faithful servant. And so he went to a boy, a little boy named Samuel. 1 Samuel 3:11, the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." In other words, there's going to be a much-needed shock factor, shock value, in what I'm about to do. This is a wake-up call to my people. That's what God is saying. "In that day I will carry out against Eli and all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." God keeps his word. "For I have told him." God warned him. In fact, in chapter 2, he warned him very specifically, and he still had not done anything about it. "For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew." What was that? The behavior of his sons. Because his sons brought about a curse on themselves, and he did not what? Rebuke them. He did not correct them. And the temptation is to look at this and say, well, that's what happened at the end of his life. No, listen, this was a lifestyle for this man. He was an absentee father, morally speaking. This was the result of his lazy. He was lazy, he was sluggish, and he was a glutton. And he transferred that to his parenting. He did not intervene in his children's lives. As a result of that, he lost his children. And he lost his ministry as well. This is really an incredible story of the terrible consequences of assuming that our kids are going to turn out all right because we're Christians. The kind of thought that says, these are my kids. You don't understand. These are my kids. They go to church. They live in a Christian home. They were raised up in a Christian home. They prayed a prayer when they were 3. They love to go to youth group. The system will make sure that they turn out okay. Those presuppositions, assumptions, guys, are deadly dangerous. Eternally so. You have heard the axiom, and it is very true, that God has no grandchildren.
Every generation must make up its mind to follow God themselves. We can't bequeath our salvation. You can't take a chip, a spiritual chip from you, and insert it into your kid and say, here's my Bible knowledge, here's my faith in Christ, now go. No such thing. Our children have to come to Christ on their own. And we must lead them to God. We have to take those steps to lead them to God, guys. We can't just rely on church and on youth groups and all that wonderful stuff, that shepherding goodness that God has given us. We must intervene and literally lead them to God and pass on the torch of faith, our belief system, our love for God to them. That's our responsibility as parents, as grandparents, as Christian adults. And I want to make sure you understand that I'm speaking across the board today. Regardless of where you are in the parenting issue, it is the responsibility of the corporate adulthood of the church to impact the next generation. So you may be a grandparent, and you may be a parent whose children have up and grown or getting pretty close to that. They're flying the coop. You may even have children that are not walking with God. That may be your station in life. And you may have little ones who are not an empty or a blank slate. Don't make that mistake. Children are not a blank slate. They are born with a corruption of Adam. They have everything in them to go the way of the two sons of Eli. Do you understand that? But I'm speaking across the board. It is our corporate responsibility, and specifically with our children, to impact them with our faith, to pass on the torch of faith to them, to lead them to God. Well, the obvious question is, how do you do that? How do you pass on the torch to them, if you will? Well, implicit in that idea of passing on a torch is that there is a what to pass on? A torch, right? Before passing on our faith to the next generation, there has to be a faith and a passionate love for God that we hold. Before we can raise up a godly offspring or impact young people for Christ, we must ourselves pursue godliness. We can't expect our young people or our children to go where we will not lead them. And this really, guys, has been the ancient calling of God's people from the very beginning. To pursue a passionate, intimate relationship with God, and in our case, in the age in which we live in, through Jesus Christ, His beloved Son, and then teach our children to walk in that same path. That has been the call of God on His people since the beginning. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This, we're going to go and look at verses, 1 through 9, mostly. I'm not going to get through all my sermon. You understand? I'm skipping off the top here, and I'm trying to turn this into a conference, and I'm kind of giving you the pickings off the top. Deuteronomy chapter 6, I want you to look first at verses 4 and 5. This is the calling of God upon His people, and really, not just the Jews, but it extends to us, because this is a commandment that Jesus repeated for us. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, the great Shema of Israel. Maybe you've heard of that term, Shema of Israel. The word Shema means to listen, and that's the first word here in verse 4 here. And it means to listen with a view, as was prayed earlier, with a view towards transformation, towards obedience. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might or strength. And of course, Jesus repeated that, and He said also, with all your mind. But that's the call. God says, I expect you and I want you to love me with everything that you've got. Your entire being, with your mental capabilities, with your physical strength, and with the love of your heart, love me with all you've got. That's what God requires. You say, well, what's the roadmap for doing that? What's the roadmap for loving God? Verse 6. And these what? Words. What words? What words is Moses talking about here? It's the law. The roadmap for loving God is the Word of God. God is not interested, guys, in self-styled worshipers. You know, you listen to television any given day, or Dr. Phil or Oprah or whatever, and everybody has an idea of who God is to them, and that's how they want to approach God. God says, you are to approach me on the basis of these words. How I have revealed myself. The roadmap for loving God is the Word of God. And then notice what it says. And these words, the words of the law, we could expand that to include the Word of Christ, all Scripture. And these words, which I'm commanding you today, shall be on your, what does it say? In your heart. That's a very broad term in the Bible. You know, we tend to narrow it down to the very small sliver of emotions when, you know, we give each other Valentine's cards with hearts and, you know, I heart him, I heart her, and we, that's okay. I mean, the emotions are good. Emotions are very good. I'm a very emotional guy. But we think that that's all the heart represents. In a Jewish culture, and really from a biblical perspective, the word heart is much more than that. It signifies not only the seat of the emotions, but the seat of the intellect and the volition as well. God says basically this, I want my word to saturate your entire being. The heart here means the real you, who you are, the internal you, the part of you that will not die. Not just your physical strength or your intellectual stamina, but all of you. God says, I want my word to rest and saturate your being. That's the roadmap for loving God. And when we do that, guys, something really wonderful happens. When we pursue God in the knowledge of Scripture, we position ourselves to really do four things, and they're right here in the first few verses of Deuteronomy. Let me just yell them to you, and then we'll look at them one by one real quickly, very quickly. When we pursue God according to how He has revealed Himself, we position ourselves for obedience. We position ourselves also to impact the next generation. We position ourselves to know God as He truly desires to be known, and we position ourselves to experience His maximum blessings. You say, where do you get that? Back up to verse 1 real quick. Deuteronomy 6:1. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments. Those are all synonyms for the Word of God, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you. Now, why? Why was Moses told to teach the people the Scriptures? That you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So, there's the first thing. They were to know the Word of God so that they might position themselves to obey God. And that knowledge translated into obedience or a transformed life would lead to a generational impact. Look at verse 2. So that you and your son and your grandson, now stop that right there. There's the impact. Knowing the Word transformed into daily living will impact not only your generation presently, but generations to come. And then thirdly, it will position us to know God as He desires to be known, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God. That's the phrase that I want to draw your attention to, the fear of the Lord. Fearing God means to know Him as He desires to be known. You know, when we think of the word fear, we just think of the word, you know, the idea of being terrified. But in the Bible, again, that term, yare in the Hebrew, has a broader term. It is the same kind of fear or respect or awe that a little child would have towards a trusted parent. You know, little children, in the right context, in the right relationship, love their parents, right? But parents are big. They're kind of scary at times. They have big, booming voices, and they can open jars. And the men parents are like hairy and they're like eight times your size, so they're kind of frightening, quite frankly, and they smell funny. But to a child who loves that parent, it's also the parent that he knows he can run to that may be kind of fearful, but the minute you run to him or her, they pick you up and they rub your back. And they kiss your skin knee, and they provide for you, and they love you, and they read to you and tell you stories about Jesus at night, and they pray with you, and they're leading you to God. And they're scary, but they're wonderful, and you're safe in their arms. That's kind of the view of fear here. God is altogether awesome in a scary sort of way. But he is also our Abba, right? Our daddy. And he nurtures us and takes care of us. God says, if you want to know me that way, you got to know me according to how I have revealed myself. So if we're taught the word and we obey the word and we're impacting the next generation, we're coming to know God as he desires to be known, there's one more thing that happens. We will experience the full breadth of his blessings. And that is summarized in the phrase of verse 2, in that your days may be prolonged, and it's amplified in verse 3. The idea here is that you, as you put that word of God in your heart and you obey and you talk to your children about it and you know God, you will experience life as God intended it for you to experience. You will experience the full joy and relationship that comes from knowing the Lord God. Now, all of us would sign up for that list of things, right? Obedience, impact or influence, love of God, his blessings. I want that, don't you? But here's the point. This is the first point of my sermon, and I'll probably only get to point two. But before any of those things can happen, guys, before any of that can happen, the word of God must be where? On your heart. That's the beginning point. Increasingly, that has to be our reality, whether we're 85 or 5, if you know Jesus. Whether you're a parent or not, whether you're divorced or remarried or single or whatever, this is where you start day one by putting God's words on your heart. And quite frankly, guys, that is a lifelong pursuit. I want you to understand this. There is no magic formula to become a godly influencer of generations to come. There is no pill. There is no seminar. There is no holy conduit, super spiritual guy that you can go to and get zapped by. There are no shortcuts for godliness. And just to narrow the focus of our study for this morning, if we want to mold our children in godliness, that's really what we're talking about here, we must increasingly, baby step, but step by step, become men and women of the Word. There is no way around that. No way around that. Now, if that's not your interest, that's another issue we can talk about. But if we're going to impact the next generation, we must become men and women of the Word. And if we expect to shape our children, to mold our children, we must first be cast by becoming people of the Word. I had the opportunity and the privilege, as it turns out, to hear the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer on what was to be one of his last messages. In fact, it might have been the last time he ever spoke publicly. How many of you know who Francis Schaeffer is? Wow, wonderful. He was a tremendous man, but I had the opportunity to go hear him during our first year of marriage. Val and I, it was 1984. She was at Purdue finishing up her master's, and I was taking a year off seminary. We moved there and had a wonderful year, but I heard that Francis Schaeffer was going to be in Winona Lake, Indiana, you know, outside of the campus of Grace Theological Seminary. So I went with a bunch of other guys to go hear this man. And it was a beautiful winter evening in January. Big storm had come and gone, and now the sky was cloudless and the moon was full, and it shone that bluish hue on the snow. You ever see that? It was just absolutely gorgeous. And I just remember I felt so invigorated, and I, with my friends and about 2,500 other people, crowded into a large community hall to hear this man, just a legend of a man. And he was very sick by that time. His body was ravaged by cancer. His death was imminent, and he was really hurting. In fact, I remember that he lectured sitting down because he was too weak to stand. And he spoke from the microphone, but the microphone pressed up against his lips. This is the day before these lapel things or ear things, Garth Brooks things. I'm not going to sing, don't worry. Not that I could if I wanted to. But the microphone, the directional mic, was just pressed up against his lips because he was too weak to talk loud. We could hear him fine, but he was too weak to talk. And he was about to die, and he knew it. He was surrounded by his family. But I was impressed by two things when I heard this. Two things. The first was his courage. I mean, this man is about to run through the tape of life, and yet there he was preaching to the very end. And I thought, that's what a preacher is. Not necessarily someone who's loud and bombastic, because he was anything but someone who is courageous to preach the word regardless of his personal circumstances and what ailed him. So his courage really impressed me. But the thing that really knocked me over flat, guys, and this was so evident to me, and I think maybe the Holy Spirit just kind of heightened my sensitivity to it because I picked it up in everything he said, but everything he taught, he rooted back in the Word of God. And listen, we had these question and answer times, which are tremendous, and we had three mics set up in this auditorium, you know, in the three aisles, and he fielded just tons of questions. And every question that he fielded, every answer he gave, he rooted back in the Word of God. And I remember thinking, he's doing that on purpose. Because he knew that he was about to die. And the church needed much more than the wisdom of Francis Schaeffer to carry it through. They needed the eternal torch of the Word of God, right? And he did that so deliberately. I'll never forget. Those are the two things that impacted me most. His courage and his love and transmission of the Word. Now, perhaps you have been influenced by Francis Schaeffer. Maybe you've read quite a few of his works. You know, getting a little ring back on that. But let me read you an account from the story of his death. This is an account that I received actually in a newsletter a few years ago. But this is, it catalogs the last few moments of his life before he actually passed away and moved into the presence of God. And this is a moving account to me of a man who loved and lived the Bible. Let me just read you a couple of paragraphs from this account. It says, confined to bed, his family had arranged a stereo system in the room so he could enjoy fine music. And next to the bed, within easy reach on a nightstand, what do you think lay there? His Bible. It's very telling. Very telling. Many of you have experienced those loved ones and friends who have perished, died. You know, we got a couple docs in the room. You guys have seen people who have withered away and died. And when you're on your deathbed, you're not sitting there or lying there planning your next big vacation. Oh, we're going to go to the Bahamas. You're not sitting there trying to tweak your financial portfolio so that you can figure out how you're going to get your Lexus or your dream home or your vacation home. All fine things. My point is this. When you're on your deathbed, you are absolutely stripped down to the bare essential things, right? The most important thing. Family, maybe two or three friends. And for Francis Schaeffer, one of the non-negotiable important things was the Scripture. I mean, he's about to cross that great divide. You know, the river of death that Bunyan talks about in Pilgrim's Progress, that great, deep, wide, cold, dark, bridgeless river of death that we all will have to face, barring the Lord's return. And there, strapped to his side to the very end, is his lifelong, certainly Christian lifelong companion, the Sword of the Spirit. Let me just continue reading. It says, during his last moments of consciousness, as Handel's Messiah was playing in the background, and Handel's Messiah, as you know, is Scripture put to music, right? That's all it is. Handel was overwhelmed and overcome by writing. He wrote the music in something like 30 some odd days. It was amazing. And his steward would bring him food for him to eat. And he was a big, girthy German dude. He had huge paws. I mean, he had big hands. And he was a very passionate man and he loved to eat. That kind of guy. Throw meat at him, it'll solve everything. But they would bring him the food. And they would come back 2 hours later. Excuse me, and find the food untouched, meal after meal after meal, because he was so overwhelmed by the glory of God in Scripture. It's a glorious piece of music. He wrote the music, but God wrote the words. So
Francis Schaeffer, as he's dying, is listening to Scripture sung, and he's surrounded by the Word of God. And this is during his last moments of consciousness as Handel's Messiah was playing in the background. Dr. Schaeffer reached to the Bible on the nightstand, opened it, and with affection and reverence gently stroked his hands over the pages, repeating softly, "Precious, precious, precious." And with that, he slipped into the presence of God. Now, here's a man deeply in love with his God and with a deep reverence for his word. And that little Presbyterian pastor, and let me tell you, who's not very impressive to look at. He didn't know how to dress, barely knew how to shave, and if there was a nail on the wall, he would find it with his sweater. He probably had food stains in the front, just like me. Not very impressive to look at, but that little Presbyterian pastor impacted millions. Not because he was clever, because he was intelligent. There were many other intelligent people in the world, however, that didn't have his influence. But he impacted millions because his heart, his attitude, his values, his character, his actions were shaped by the Word of God. He was unabashedly forward about that truth. And he made us see that the Word of God fit quite naturally in any context. It spoke to every context, whether you were talking about philosophy and metaphysics or the family. The truth of God fit into the daily context, not just within the confines of some hollowed out Gothic cathedral. He was a man of the word who had a faith to pass on, and he made us see that that's what we need to do. I saw that day. And if we are to fulfill our role as leaders in the church, as parents in our homes, as grandparents to our grandchildren, we must increasingly become men and women of the Word, people who have deep wells. Guys, there is no other way. There is no other way to have impact, spiritually speaking, on this world, on our children, and on our children's children. There is no other way. You say, "Well, Marcelo, I don't have a deep well." Join the club. I'm frantic. I'm 48 years old, and I'm beginning to think, okay, I'm rounding third base here. I got to start learning quick because I don't have enough of a deep well yet. But we need to be that way. We need to redeem the time. One of my favorite things that I've ever done, I haven't done it now for about 4 years, or more, I used to go to Ligonier conferences, which are, have you heard of R.C. Sproul? Okay, most of you have. He has this great conference, and it's basically built around theological themes and biblical passages. You go there to learn the word and be encouraged, and it's nice to sit on the other end of the pulpit, the other side of the pulpit, and I went to this one that when they held it down in San Diego, and Dr. Sproul on that first night was a keynote speaker. You know, everything's kind of been revving up for him for that day. And the person who had the privilege of introducing Dr. Sproul was Pastor John MacArthur of San Fernando Valley. And he introduced R.C., but he told the story about him because R.C., if you're familiar with him, he is challenged, like me, on how to dress properly and how to not have wrinkles on your clothes and stains. I mean, we're kind of missing that gene. And he is, and I'm just like R.C., except he's really smart, and I'm not, so that's the difference. But Dr. MacArthur said that he invited R.C. to come speak on a Wednesday night before 3,000-plus people, whatever the auditorium holds. And the service starts at 6:30, and lo and behold, it was 6 o'clock, and there was no R.C., 6:15, no R.C., 6:30, no R.C. So they took one of the seminarians from the Master Seminary and placed him out there in the front of the auditorium on the outside, and he said, "The minute you see R.C., you flag him down, you bring him, kicking and screaming, whatever you have to do to the platform." 6:30, no R.C., 6:45, no R.C. Finally, about 5 minutes before he's due to speak, here comes R.C., and as always, he's all disheveled. He looks like the Christian answer to Columbo, he's always tucking in his shirt, and he's afraid to fly, so he goes on trains, and that takes a lot out of you. So the seminarian sees him, and he says, "Oh, Dr. Sproul, you're here. You need to speak now you're due at the platform. So he's dragging him down the side aisle to go to the platform. And right before he steps up, Dr. Sproul sees in the first two or three rows pews one of the guys on staff there that he knows. And he turns to him and he greets him warmly. And the seminarian is tugging at his coat. You know, you gotta talk. And there's just a minute. And he turns to this friend of his and he says, "Hey, can I borrow your Bible?" And which is, I'm sure the seminarian had a little bit of a you know, kind of like a skip in his heartbeat, a afib. What do you call it, Doc? Arrhythmia. Yeah, arrhythmia. And he's going, "This is a theologian, man. Well, you're supposed to have a whole kingdom kit with you. You don't have your Bible? Oiga Volt." So, and he was serious. R.C. was serious. So he takes the Bible from this guy, and he's turning to the platform, and he turns around one more time. He says, and what do you think I should preach?" And, you know, I think the seminary flatlined of the seminary guy right there. I don't think they were able to resuscitate him. And nothing happened. No, that didn't happen at all. But the point is that MacArthur said that Sproul got up there and he preached the most amazing message he's ever heard on the life and times of Jeremiah the prophet. That's a pretty broad thing there. But his point was this, MacArthur's point. Here's a man who's dug long and hard and deep. And as a result of that labor that started the day he got saved and has been continued on for many years, as a result of that labor, he can speak meaningfully to his generation, the generation of God's people. Now listen, I will never be an R.C. Sproul, just in the stain factor, in disheveledness. But I will never be an R.C. I'll never be John MacArthur. I'll never be John Piper. You fill in the blank of the greatest guys you know. But you know what? I will always be the father of my kids. And you will always be the father or the mother of your children or your grandchildren. And so in order to speak meaningfully to their context, we have no other choice but to become students, passionate students of the Scriptures. We must become people with deep wells. And we must become people, that's really my first point. Okay? We need to become men and women of the Word. And I'm just going to touch on one more point, but who also model it in the context of life. There's more to be said, but get the book or come to the conference. We must become men and women of the Word who model it in the context of life. This is how Israel was instructed, by the way, to pass on the truth. The whole concept of yeshiva, the after-school school to teach children Jewish theology and the Jewish language, etc., came much, much later in the diaspora. But the Jews were instructed to instruct their children in the context of daily living. They were to teach their children with diligence, not by accident, but by design in the context of life. Look at verse 6 and following of Deuteronomy 6. "And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." We saw what that meant. And again, I'm skipping off the top here. We can't really dig deep. "But you shall teach them diligently." That's a very forceful command. "To your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." This encompasses all of life, does it not? What God is saying here is you're to take my words, put it on your heart, let it saturate. And because my word is on your heart, it'll proceed from your mouth, it'll be on your lips, and you'll talk about it. Kind of like the reverse process of what Jesus was talking to the religious leaders in the New Testament who said they were accusing Jesus of being non-kosher, of being someone who didn't observe Mosaic law when it came to dietary issues. And Jesus said, "You don't understand. The problem isn't with what you put in your mouth. That's not what poisons you. What is poisonous and what drags you down to Sheol is the stuff that comes out of your heart. What is permeating your heart? That is the abundance from which the mouth speaks." And God is saying here, you are to let my words be on your heart so that you will perpetually talk about them with your kids. When you walk by the way, when you're going somewhere, drag them along. When you sit in your house, when you're at ease in your house and you're just around the family, talk of my truth. When you lie down at the very end of your day, when you're saying, you know what, I had this crazy deal happen today at work, and this is a verse of scripture that God brought to mind that helped me deal with my problem. When you rise up, first thing in the morning, good day, everyone. Do you know that this is the day that the Lord has made? Let it be on your lips. And then he says, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You've all seen that in the phylacteries. Maybe you've been to a bar mitzvah. You've been to Israel, seen pictures of people in the Western Wall, Jews, Orthodox Jews. And they will bind a little leather box right here on their forehead with a thong around their head. And in that box is a scripture. And that was to signify that the Word of God was to continually lead their thinking and influence their decisions. You know, should I get mad at this guy who crossed me with his chariot on the road? Better. What does the Word say? The Word was to continually influence the thinking, the values. And then, as you know, it was tied around the arm so that the little box with Scripture would be attached to the hand. And the hand in Hebrew nomenclature is the thing that expresses the very activity of life. In other words, the Word of God was to influence your thinking and then impact what you did all the time. That's the idea. That's why Paul says, I think it's 1 Timothy 2:8 or 6:8, 2:8, I think, where he says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands and pray without wrath and dissension. Now, Paul is not prescribing a way of prayer there. Now, if you want to pray like that, by all means, that's good. That's fine. But what he's saying, what defines the holy hands, is without wrath and dissension. In other words, Paul says, when you pray, pray with a holy heart, a clean heart. And so when Moses says here that the Word of God is to be strapped to your hand, he says, let it affect the way you behave. And then finally in verse 9, it says, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I love that, because what Moses is saying here, God is saying through Moses, is that the Word of God is to rule in the home. It is to be like a sentinel, a centurion at your gates. That means that the Word of God defines what comes in and what goes out, right? Now, let me just summarize this whole thing, because we haven't had time to really look into it in depth, but what Scripture is saying in principle is this. It's telling us that the main educational institution to shape the character, the values, the morals of our children is the home. Are you saying, Marcelo, then, that we should all homeschool? No. What I'm saying is this. We, regardless of where you teach your children, whether it's at home, at private school, or at public school, we need to make doubly sure that the covenant activity of God, who God is, what He says, how we should behave in this world, what our morals should be, what our values should be, all of that needs to be taught in the home. Because listen to me very carefully. It is not the responsibility of the schools to train your children as far as moral development. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, take your kids and pawn them off on somebody else, whether it's the world or some other rabbi, to teach them how to behave. That responsibility falls squarely on mom and dad. And listen to me, it does not fall either to the church. And let me tell you that is the attitude of many Christians. Andy is a great guy. I love him. And he has great things to offer your children, my children. He is here as a shepherd, but he's here, and the staff are here, and Rob is here, and Randy's here, and I'm here to come alongside of you. Because it is your responsibility, it is not my responsibility or Andy's responsibility to disciple your kids. Do you realize that? Before God, it is yours, and we are here to affirm and confirm and strengthen the decisions that are made in the home. And the direction that is given in the home, but it is not the responsibility of church staff to raise your children. It's not the responsibility of the schools. According to this text, and I mean, I combed through the first six chapters of this book, and over and over and over and over again, you have statements to the effect, when your son asks you, what do these statutes mean, you shall say to them. That's our responsibility. Practical application of this? There are many things. One would be spend time with your kids. Spend time with your children. And I hear the argument sometimes from the lips of parents, well, I like to give my children quality time, not quantity time. Or they even ask the question, should I give them quantity or quality? Give them quantity. Quality will get mixed in the mix somewhere. Give them Costco-sized bulk globs of time. Take him with you where you walk, by the way. Take him, teach him the art of standing in line. That's a life skill. Take him to the post office. Take him to the DMV. Stand in line for hours. Take him on April 15th at 11:15 at night when you have to stand in 2 hours worth of line to drop off your... Take them. Spend time with them. Quality will come. And because the Word of God is on your lips, it's going to stir up stuff. The Holy Spirit will use it. Give them time. You know, I once heard Covey, the guy that wrote The Seven Habits of Highly Successful People. I haven't read the book. Is it Covey? Everybody knows it but me. Yeah, that guy. He's no Christian. He doesn't carry a brief for Christianity, but he said this. He says, the average dad spends 2 hours a day watching television and 5 minutes interacting with his kids. And then stuff like Columbine happens, and everybody's thinking, well, what happened? Our kids have gone down the tubes. Guys, our children need our time. They're like gardens. You know, you can't plant a vegetable garden in early June, leave for the summer, and then come back and expect to have a fruitful garden. And you come back and you see that it's overgrown with weeds, and things are dry over there. They're rotting over here from too much moisture, and there are bugs, and you have no tomatoes to speak of, and you think, oh, bad seeds. I got to take these back to Costco or to Home Depot and get my money back. These are bad seeds. No, they're not. Guys, we need to spend time with them. And teaching happens, this is my point, in the context of life. Let me just kind of end with one story. This happened several years ago, 10 years ago now. I can't believe it, but I've had the privilege of speaking at many family camps, especially in Colorado through the years. There's a couple of Christian conference centers there. And when we went there, and when we go anywhere on a trip that we drive, we get up at 2:30 in the morning. I know, you guys are thinking, you slave driver. I'm a little retentive in that sense. But we take off by 3:30 in the morning, and if it's 3:35, I'm going, no, this can't be. This is wrong. I've got my trip ticket says 3:30, and here's a potty break in that. But I'm not that crazy. But we leave by 3:30 in the morning, and Val and I will talk for a little bit. The kids immediately go off to sleep, and then about 4 hours later, 4 hours into the trip, the kids start waking up, and it's time for breakfast. But before this, I had been, when Val finally went off to sleep, and I had my cup of coffee, my triptych, and my great sound. You know, I had Stephen Curtis Chapman playing there. I was worshiping. I'm beginning to think, man, this song reminds me of this passage of Scripture, and I began to develop in my mind this great teaching on trusting God, because God takes care of His people. So when the kids woke up, I thought, this is my responsibility. I'm the head of the household. I'm going to lead them in a devotion. And I just began to wax eloquently about trusting God because He takes care of us. And I remember thinking to myself, this is really good. I mean, this is publishable. This is. And I could just imagine my children in the back seat going, you are so wise. You are a wise Bible man to us, Father. And we shall call you Bible Dad, because you have a Bible Daddy, Bible Dad. They never said that, but I know in their hearts they were thinking it. And I finished this great spiel on trusting God because He takes care of us. And it was time for breakfast. We pulled over, had breakfast, and then got back on the road. And about an hour into the road, I'm getting really sleepy. And I'm thinking, Val, you need to take over the wheel. So she gets over there, and I'm giving you the short version. believe it or not. And we're driving north on the 15, and we're coming to that really interesting area where you just get past Mesquite, Nevada on the 15, and you go through, you clip off a corner from Arizona, and you go into St. George, Utah. So you go through a tri-state area in 25 miles. It's called the Virgin River Gorge. It's very intense there. It's a climb all the way up as you're going north, very narrow shoulders, and if it's 110 mesquite, it'll be 115 there. And this was in June, but it was very hot. So all of a sudden, I'm drooling on my pillow and dreaming of who knows what, and then Valerie all of a sudden says, "Marcelo, Marcelo." I go, "What? What? Got to wake up." Obviously. There's something wrong with the car. I go, "What's wrong?" Well, every time I give it gas, it begins to choke. And I said, well, lay off the gas. Maybe it's just choking on a fur ball. You know, it happens to cats. Why can't cars do it? And she laid off the gas and it began to die. So we were on an uphill climb. And so she gassed it and boom, we lost engine power. The wheel locked up and we were just barely able to nudge it over to this narrow shoulder. And I'm thinking, oh, great. Ghirardelli, great. You know, I have to speak somewhere tomorrow, Lord, and you stick me here, you know, and it's hot, and we don't have air conditioning, and then I begin to hear myself and my ancient ancestors in the wilderness, you know. So I did what any normal red-blooded American would do. I got out of my car and checked under the hood. I don't know diddly, I mean it, about cars. I don't. But it's my duty as a man to go, it was just instinctive. It was like inbred. I go over and I lift up the hood and I hook it up and I'm thinking, oh yeah, yeah, I got a problem here. I said this. My wife says, what is it? I close the stupid hood. And at that time, it was the stupid hood that was there. I said, we got a mechanical problem. Solved a lot, you know, and I got back in the car and I remember I was steaming and I was beginning to feel angry towards God. And I wanted to slam my fist against the dashboard. You know, when men get mad, they want to punch something. When women cry, we just want to punch something. And I was just about to lose it because I felt this was so stinking unfair. And I look in my rearview mirror, just happened to glance up, and my kids, I could tell, are terrified because they're baking. And little JoJo, who was just 5 years old at that time, has got that. He was our worrisome one, you know. He's worried because he's got that look, and it's like, it's hot. We're in the desert, and iguanas are going to eat me, you know. And my Rebecca, who was 7 at the time, had tears rolling down. I think, oh, man, if I lose my temper here, I'm going to destroy my kids. And I remembered, as I was thinking that, remember what you taught him about this morning? And I thought, oh, this is all my fault. Why couldn't I have taught them about becoming suddenly wealthy or the rapture and we're gone, you know? But it was like the Holy Spirit brought that to memory and to bear. And I'm thinking, I can't punch the dashboard. So I turned around and I said, kids, remember that thing that I was telling you about this morning? You need to trust God. It was quite more sheepish when my faith was on the line. And I said, we have to trust him right now. So let's pray. And I uttered a very eloquent prayer that went something like, help. And I finished. And no sooner had I finished when I got out of the car. And here comes this guy in an old VW Rabbit. And he goes, you guys need help? No, we just like to bake. Deserty places with leaky cars. And I said, yeah, that'd be great. Thank you. And he took me to the port of entry in Utah, and I called AAA. Make a long story short, they hauled in our car to St. George, our van, put just a little, yeah, that place that you guys know of. You know the place that I'm talking about. It's that same place in St. George. And they put a little Band-Aid on the problem, and that night, we were delayed for about 4 hours. We were able to crawl into Green River, Utah, which is the city that never is alive. It's always sleeping. And we found a really cheap motel for a lot of money. There wasn't anything available. And there was no, I'm almost done with my story. There was no food to be had. Everything was closed except for that, you know, like the Texaco little convenience store. And so we brought in our coolers and we had milk and Cocoa Puffs for dinner. The kids thought it was great. But I remember we were so joyful that God had taken care of us. And we were literally like skipping about because we had made it a considerable way down the road, and we were healthy and happy and God was with us. And then my little Rebecca comes to me and she tugs on my shirt and says, "Daddy, Daddy." I go, "What?" She's looking at me with those big, big hazel green eyes that she has. I said, "What, honey?" She goes, "We really can trust God because He will take care of us." And I said, "Didn't I tell you? Bible Dad. Hang with me, girl. There's plenty more where that came from." Yeah, Bible Dad. No, I didn't. I did. I was rebuked. That's like from the mouth of babes. You see, I could have lectured from Temecula to Grand Junction on trusting God very eloquently. But my children wouldn't have learned that lesson if God hadn't been there to put them through that situation. And they had to exercise faith in an eternal God who can get them out of anything. What I'm saying is that our kids learn, guys, in the context of life. And that's the way God designed biblical truth to be worn day to day. Not in Sunday school just there, or in VBS, or in church while we're preaching, but truth fits naturally in the context of everyday life. And that's where we need to teach our children. Let me skip 30 pages and move on to the end. You know, just very simply, guys, if I can tie it all up real quick. Becoming a people of the Word. Living it out in the context of everyday life and impacting our children is a pretty tall order. In fact, if you're honest, if you're anything like me, it's overwhelming, right? Especially when you think, I'm not where I should be. Well, let me let you in on a little life lesson that has taken me, and I'm still learning it, a lifetime to learn, and that is this. God only gives you and I one day at a time. You're like, "Well, thank you for that one. That's brilliant." But you know what? We are people and creatures that are bound too much by the theory of time. We're like little Einsteins walking about. You know, we're concerned about the past, which is water under the bridge, and there's nothing you can do. You can't retrieve yesterday. It's gone. And so we begin to worry about the future. It's like, "Oh, but it's unknown. I don't know what's going to happen." You know what? You can't change one yesterday, and you don't know what one tomorrow holds. And here's the deal. That's why God only gave us one day at a time. And we can promise Him all the tomorrows. You know, when you went to camp and you laid your life on the altar and you promised to go to China or whatever, and those are good sentiments. And the Lord holds our tears in a bottle, and He loves the genuineness of our tenderness. But the fact of the matter is, regardless of what we promise them for the future, we can only give them what? Right now, today. And as long as we have today, and here's the point, as long as you and I have today, it's not too late to begin God's agenda and to take in that word and to stage it for our family to see and to impact the next generation for Christ. You know, it'd be really wonderful if someday, you know, 10, 20, 30, 40 years, whatever it is, our children could give up and give testimony. You know, I wouldn't be a homemaker, or I wouldn't be a dad, or a faithful dad, or I wouldn't be a leader in the church, or I wouldn't be a missionary to China, were it not for the faithful, active faith of my parents, my grandparents, my youth sponsor, my Sunday school teacher. Wouldn't that be wonderful? It certainly is possible. One day at a time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do not give us a burden that we cannot bear. Lord, it is a challenge and a tremendous and overwhelming thought to live a life of faithfulness for You. But Lord, You called us to that so You can empower us for that. And it begins one moment at a time, one day at a time. And You can build us up into pillars of stalwarts of faith that have a true impact on future generations. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us here. Many of us have children who are wayward, or children who are cold, children who are unsaved, and they're grown. I pray that we would not give up hope, that we would persevere in seeking you through your word and letting you transform us and allowing our transformed lives to shine before our children. I pray for those who have young children, middle school and younger kids, Lord, that you would make them realize what treasures these children are and how much they look to their parents for instruction. I pray that you would make and empower these parents to become men and women of your truth, your word, that model it consistently in day-to-day life, and the result of which is not only a knowledge of you and your blessings, but the transformed lives of their children. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time. Thank you for the patience of these people to bear with me for so long. And I pray that you would now bless the remainder of our worship and our fellowship together. In Jesus' name.